Welcome to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason, where we meet each week. And I'm Doug Keck. And email your questions, they're vital to the show, to spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And I know there's new things on the horizon as well we'll get to talk about. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on the EWTN YouTube channel and on our EWTN On Demand platform. Currently playing on our On Demand platform, you'll also want to check out My Highway to Heaven, Carlo Acutis and the Eucharist. Now, this documentary tells heartwarming stories of this soon-to-be canonized saint and his love and reverence for our Lord in the Eucharist. Mother would love him. See it now for free on EWTN's On Demand. And our show topic today, Scientific Discovery and Biblical Revelation, taken from Father's wonderful book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and the Miracles. And it's available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. I also have to mention that the book of the month for September, Faith and the Emotions, by Father Wojciech Giertych. And he's a wonderful, wonderful priest. I just got to do an interview with him, so check that out. I also wanted to mention, before I got to Mr. Universe there, I wanted to thank all the people who sent me well wishes and cards over the last couple of months. Thanks to my buddy, Father Joseph, mentioning at Mass. But I wanted to make sure that I thanked everybody who was kind enough to do that. And I really appreciate all the kind words. Thank you. And so we'll turn to Mr. Kindness himself out on the West Coast. We have our own Father Spitzer, who is going to kick everything off with a prayer.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries, our ability to serve in them. We ask you now, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole audience this day, our staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray Amen. For us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And I also want to mention it's important and meant a lot to my family in general. I wanted to include that as well. So it's great to be with you once again, Father Spitzer. Lots of things going on in the world, some of them not so good.
Yep.
Obviously, we had that recent shooting in Minnesota. And it was interesting because I thought this tied into a lot of what we've talked about and you've pointed out about the trans situation here. And their headline in Breitbart was, attacker who opened fire during Catholic school mass said he was tired of being trans. And this is a report from the New York Post that said the alleged shooter, who identified as a female, went by the name Robin, also expressed in his notes that he wished he had never brainwashed himself. Goes on to say, I can't cut my hair now as it would be an embarrassing defeat. It might be concerning change of character that could get me reported. It just always gets in my way. I probably chop it off the day of the attack. Of course, he didn't want to do anything that drew attention to him. But I thought it was also the idea that it would be an embarrassing defeat. So that you're dealing with people who've committed themselves to something and maybe are starting to realize it's not really working, but have so many other, you know, constructs working against them for admitting that, gee, I made a mistake.
Yeah, this was part of the CAS report that came out in England, the Surgeon General's report in England and United Kingdom. And what they basically show is that the anxiety levels, and by the way, this is shown in all the major studies, the Swedish studies, as well as the Netherlands studies. When you're talking about especially gender-affirming care, having surveys done after 1 or 2 years is meaningless. And if you look on the internet right now and you try and get some data, you know, on what's going on with transgenders, you think that all the surveys came and you look at it and you go, and one says, this is a longitudinal survey. It's 14 months long. That's the new definition of longitudinal, right? It used to be longitudinal was 5 to 10 years, or 11 years or more. And so, of course, it's so funny. So you look at all these short-term surveys and they're asking these opinion polls when still the placebo effect of having a surgery is in place, right? So now this person is receiving gender-affirming care. And of course, for the first you know, year or two, they can really feel that their anxieties are reduced because of a placebo effect, mm-hmm. right? So in other words, I got what I needed. My anxiety levels will, you know, be decreased. The same thing, you get the fake shot and you really believe, you know, I am getting better, mm-hmm. And so forth. So that happens, but then you can see gradually what becomes, you know, an ever declining mm-hmm. Emotional state. So by the time you get to 5 years out, you can really see now the anxiety and depression levels that are growing. Notice that in all these so-called longitudinal surveys that you see on the internet, you never get to 5 years out. Mm-hmm. But if you get to the Swedish or the Netherlands or the CAS, Surgeon General report, a United Kingdom study, you can see that they're tracing 5 years out and 10 years out. Right. And then you see the anxiety level going up, up, up. Then by 10 years, that's when you have a suicide rate that increases 20 times above the general population, 2,000% increase in not just in suicidality, but in actual suicides themselves. We can see the same thing happening just with receiving gender affirming care, which is to receive hormones of the opposite gender of your biological sex. And when you start in again, there's a great placebo effect. Everything seems good, no problems. But then as you move further and further away from the time of the study, you see the anxiety level creep up. And why? Mm-hmm. Because the anxieties have not been treated. There are anxieties that are proper to autism. Autism is present in many, many, like 50% of the cases, people are on the spectrum that that want transgender, some kind of therapy of one kind or another, and are seeking a sex change or at least hormones. The second thing you notice is physical abuse or sexual abuse in about 50% of the cases. Mm-hmm. The third thing, of course, you notice are latent homosexual desires. And, you know, there's a few other things where, you know, parents can exacerbate this by sort of suggesting, well, maybe you think you would be better off as a girl, or we would have rather had a girl, or whatever the case may be, right? You put those kinds of ingredients together, and what you have is a huge anxiety bubble. Now, those anxieties, they've got to be treated. Now, you can get, you know, the sexual reassignment surgery, you can get the hormones, and it does have a gigantic placebo effect. And it does last for upwards of 3-4 years for sure. But then the fifth year, then you see the anxieties recur. They haven't been treated, the real anxieties, right? You know, dealing with the autism or the physical sexual abuse have not been treated. And so, of course, the self-loathing and other things, and self-loathing is a part of the equation here, right? That hasn't been treated either. And so essentially they've been given this therapy. And then when they say, you know, I'm having doubts, or maybe I did the wrong thing, and they go back to the same therapist who counseled them to get the reassignment or to get the gender affirming care, they don't want to hear about them. Right. When I listened to the Catholic Medical Association patients, you know, they were there at the last CMA conference, and they were talking about their experience when they went back to the counselors. This was about 9 of them or 8 of them, and they went back to their counselors who had, you know, asked them to go ahead and do this or counsel them to do it. They had no time to see them. They didn't want to hear about their complaints. They didn't want to hear about, you know, their feelings of anxiety that are recurring. They didn't want to treat the anxieties that were recurring. They said, well, nothing we can do for you at this point. Be warm, safe, on your way. So the main thing, of course, is now you've got this person who's got a double deal. They've certainly got the recurrence of the anxiety. Now they're disappointed in all the steps they took. You know, they thought this was going to be the solution to everything. And now they're disappointed. And now, because it's a permanent, right, solution, if you go through with a sexual reassignment surgery, now it's permanently done. You've damaged your body. It's very hard to return. It's hard to get your original voice back, et cetera. Once it's done, then, of course, you get buyer's remorse. And you put those three things together, and that's why you can see the anxiety levels just shooting up beyond you know, just the normal stuff is there from the autism and the sexual, you know, abuse, mm-hmm. And so forth. It's still there untreated, but then on top of it, you've got these other things, and that's where you see the depression levels go way, way up. The Swedish study shows, you know, by the time they get to the 10th year, mm-hmm. These people are definitely on a 20 times vector, right, right. To have a suicide, 20 times higher mm-hmm. vector than the general population. So you put all these things together, and it's really a travesty of what's going on. Mm-hmm. This fellow who's the head of the American Medical Association, Bobby, what's his name? You know, I have to tell you, this guy is like deluded. I don't think he's read a single report. He certainly hasn't read the CAS report. The last mm-hmm. interview I saw with him, he acted as if, you know, there's all of these things, you know, which the CAS report literally takes a submachine gun to, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, she, you know, Hillary Cass just, you know, kills it. You know, she says the whole idea that somebody is going to be suicidal who doesn't get a sexual reassignment surgery has never been proven. And indeed, the evidence for that contention is utterly weak. Mm-hmm. This guy is not referring to any of this evidence in the counterpositions. And the Cass study was a real longitudinal study that had been done by the UK Health Services, United Health Services. So you put all these things together, and this is a recipe for disaster. I mean, this is not just a scotoma, right? A self-blinding, because you don't want to deal with, you know, the consequences of you know, what's going on. Mm-hmm. This is almost culpable ignorance in the sense of, I'm going to tell a lie mm-hmm. in order to perpetuate this thing. I'm not just blinding myself to the reality. I know the reality. Mm-hmm. You know, I can't accuse this guy of really knowing the reality, right. But how can you be the head of the American Medical Association and never have read the CAS report, and you're making an expert testimony on this, you know, and you have no reference to any of this data? All the data from Finland, all the data from Norway, all mm-hmm. these people are right. changing their minds. And you, it's just like, oh, no. Boy, if you don't go through with this, people will be suicidal. And then, of course, here's Hillary Cass going, I don't think so at all. Mm-hmm. The evidence for this is weak. You know, this has not been based on any good study right. whatsoever.
But a major talking point.
And so she
point.
Even comments on.
Just yeah, a major yeah. talking major point, which gets thrown all exactly. the way, which is that designed to block mm-hmm. any discussion by saying, well, what do you want these people to commit? Then they'll just commit suicide. Mm-hmm. And of course, nobody wants that, yeah. any of that to happen.
Yeah.
The other story yeah. I wanted to get to was one on the register, apparent. Right, exactly, mm-hmm. and it talked about the, just in kind of in the aftermath of the shooting is also that everybody's question, well, one of the great mysteries to believers and non-believers is that evil and suffering, is there a God who is omnipotent and omniscient? How can he tolerate evil, injustice, and suffering of the innocent, including this past week, children were killed and injured while praying at a school mass in Minneapolis, and the question, why does God allow innocent people, even children, to suffer so much?
Mm-hmm.
And they
yeah,
wanted,
because
and
God
the other
gave,
point oh. they wanted to make was what I want to throw in there. Perhaps the most perplexing aspect of suffering is it's what a parent is in an even distribution. I wanted to throw that in there too.
Yeah, well, here's my thought. I mean, obviously, I think the philosopher's answer to the question, which when you're the suffering agent, it's hard to understand, is that God made us free. And if God made us free, then essentially he has to allow us to do something evil. Otherwise, our love would not be our own. Mm-hmm. In other words, if you don't have the option, the freedom, to do something unloving, to do something that will cause suffering to somebody else, then you really don't have the freedom to love somebody through your own self-willed power. In other words, you don't have the option. You've been programmed only to do loving behaviors. And of course, God didn't want a robot that was programmed to do loving behaviors. Right. He wanted one made in his own image and likeness. He wanted us to be free, and therefore he has to allow us the choice or the possibility of doing harm in order so that our love could be freely initiated from within us. So that's the problem. I mean, if you're not going to create a robot to do loving behaviors, you're going to have to create somebody who's going to do that. Now you say, well, why wouldn't God, like in the case of, you know, these innocent children, why wouldn't God give that guy a lobotomy on the way? Well, you can't go and give everybody a lobotomy who's, you know, going to do a Hitler-esque thing or do a killing of a child thing. You've got to have some consistency and standard in order for us to be free. In other words, if we're kind of ducking every time we think, well, maybe I'll do this sinful thing, maybe I'll do this dishonest or harmful thing, and you're ready for the lobotomy to come out of the air, you know, and you go, maybe I won't do that. You're not free, you know, right? So you got the sort of Damocles hanging over your head. So God can't go around, you know, lobotomizing people at will to prevent, you know, evil to even little children or innocent victims in concentration camps and all the other terrible destitution that's been done, you know, because of human freedom. And so, you know, the price of human freedom is we're going to do harms and evils and, you know, not just great ones, but little ones to one another. God's going to allow it because he has to allow us to be free. Jesus tries to explain it in that parable, right, where he says, well, you know, some enemy, sir, has come and sown these weeds into your wheat. You know, do you want us to go through and pull up all the weeds? And the master has to say, well, no, if you do that, you're going to pull up half the wheat as well. No, let them grow together. And then we'll make the separation at the end. And then you can throw the weeds into the fire. So essentially, it's the dilemma that God faces in creating a free human being. But at the same time, he's also created the potential for us to do virtuous things and loving things. I mean, in the wake of all this tragedy, surely the outpouring of love and prayers is part of, freely initiated outpouring of love and prayers is part of what happens in the free context.
Even if some politicians and some anchors on TV don't think prayer is efficacious or enough, but
I saw that. That was really interesting. They're the ones that are commenting that prayer is not enough. It's always an either or for these guys, right? There's no such thing as a both and. You know, I mean, it's just like, prayer's not enough. You know, throw that out the window. Right. I'm sick and tired of hearing about prayers. Well, you know, that surely says what your perspective is. But luckily, a lot of other people are not sick and tired of prayers and will pray authentically for these families. And of course, that means a whole lot to God and a whole lot to them, because God will grace those families accordingly. And of course, we want to do other things as well. Now, does that mean we all have to go out and do gun control? No, that's, of course, the lever that's being said. You know, if you give thoughts and prayers, but you try to help the victims, but you don't do gun control, you haven't done enough. So, I mean, that's obviously a political view that, has to be, you know, really examined and studied to see whether gun control will be the solution to the problem, or whether, of course, tightening the gun laws and trying to, of course, take a look at what's going on here with the anxiety level, not just of the population of transgenders, but other people who are doing, we just don't study what's going on in the criminal world, especially criminals who are displaying over the long term really antisocial, aggressive, violent behavior. They're manifesting this. It's born out of anxiety, and it's born out of long-term anxiety. There's got to be a way of, getting some help for these individuals before they just tip over the line. And, you know, going out and buying weapons maybe for them is probably not a good idea.
No, that's obviously true. Another story, maybe on a more positive side, certainly from, I guess, my perspective, was an article in Church Pop that picked up on a story off the web. Mother Angelica accompanies the dying as priest gives last rites. She helps so many on their journey to God. And it was A priest who's been on the network a couple of times, Father Ed Looney, the pastor of Sacred Heart Parish in a parish in Wisconsin, published something on Instagram, and he mentioned that how many times Mother Angelica's helped people. He said, I recently stopped to give last rites to somebody and found Mother Angelica on TV. Throughout her life, Mother Angelica helped so many on their journey to God. Hopefully she greets them all when they arrive in heaven after their time of purification. And right. just that idea of how many people in their closing moments have been given, obviously, comfort not only by Mother, but hopefully by the entire network, which is one of the focuses of the network, to make sure that those people aren't forgotten, that it comforts them through their tough
that
times.
Sounds typical. That sounds very typical of Mother Angelica. It's a perfect story. Great story. Yeah.
Right, absolutely. He says, the first thing I noticed was that it was Mother Angelica was on the TV. This was a person near death, and there was something comforting in the fact that they were listening to her speak about heaven, Lord, and the church. And he went on to say, I hear all the time from people I visit that they turn on EWTN daily, they watch the Mass, they pray the rosary. It's a way they can stay rooted in their faith. So a little bit of a shout out to all the people who work at EWTN too. And
you
to
bet.
Our
you bet.
Wonderful founders, Mother Angelica. Let's get to some questions from our wonderful audience. Dear Father Spitzer, right after the horrific shooting at the Annunciation Church in Minneapolis, which we were just talking about, the mayor of the city and several other politicians criticized people for praying. I kind of already mentioned that. Unfortunately, I shouldn't have, saying that it was a worthless act. Statements were made that they were killed praying. What good did it do them? This then devolved further into political arguing. How could we possibly move forward without God's guidance? What were your thoughts on the matter, Frank? And, of course, I kind of took the thunder away a little bit from that, if you want to say any more.
No, I'm just going to say the same things I said before. I mean, prayer is obviously not worthless. Prayer has helped millions and millions and millions of people. There are obviously good studies that have been done by Dr. Harold Koenig at Duke University Medical School, where you can see very clearly that people who have observant, you know, are observant in their religion and actually practice their religion, these people get healthier faster. The long-term results of what they're doing last much longer, et cetera. You can see all these correlations, not just, you know, in the endocrine system, the cardiac system, all the way along the line. You can see physical health improves tremendously with people who pray, people who have religious observance. Same thing with emotional health and so forth. Again, you know, you know, when there's prayers that abound, really good things happen, especially if the person involved is receptive of the prayer. They don't have to receiving the specific prayer. Maybe they're unconscious, but if they're a religious person who does believe that God, you know, is you know, kind of working with them, helping them into his eternal kingdom, they're receptive of that grace. Prayer actually does work, and like I said, it's not just the Koenig studies. There's a Benelli study. There's a bunch of other studies that are very good that show this correlation. And so, you know, just if people want some, you know, good empirical evidence that, prayer works, it certainly does. And by the way, you know, if you think you have the answer as a non-religious person about the efficacy of prayer, you know, go ahead. You can give me surgery lessons too without a single day of medical school. But that's basically what you're trying to do. So I'd say, you know, maybe not commenting on the worthlessness of prayer is your best starting point if you want to get a good political dialogue going.
Right,
otherwise, go ahead and do your usual divisive political lines in order to take the onus of what's obviously a terrible tragedy that has taken place in your community, you know, trying to lever God as somehow, you know, being worthless or indeed, you know, making more divisions. Look to yourself first and look at home before you start, you know, pointing the finger at religion.
It's interesting that when there's some issue that, whether maybe immigration or some other dealing with the poor, they're not shy about accusing everybody of what kind of Christian are you and, you know, what kind of person are you like this when it suits
irony
their needs
upon irony.
On that side.
Here's
another question. Dear Father Spitzer, there has been an obvious uptick in Satanism. Many don't take it seriously. To some, it's something to live by, no better or worse than anything else. How much can I explain the danger of such a belief? This is also from someone named Frank.
Frank, I'd go back to, if you have the stomach to read this book, there's a book called Demonic Foes by Dr. Richard Gallagher, a good Columbia psychiatrist in New York City. Probably oversaw, I'm sure, more than 20 exorcisms himself. It has to be a prejudgment before an exorcism is done. And he was a consulting psychiatrist for this. I mean, his credentials are obviously from the best schools in the nation. Essentially, he oversaw these things. One of the cases that he looks at is a case of a high priestess. She was a Satanist and a high priestess in that sect called Julia. Mm-hmm. And why don't you go ahead and read that that thing. You know, Julia looks like a perfectly normal person sometimes, but in many respects, Julia is just, every time she tries to get this exorcism, she wants to get freed of, these dark forces that are have taken her over. And she knows that she is destined for this place of darkness, of wickedness, of domination, of cruelty. She knows, that perpetrated by, her fellow Satanists down there in the domain of the Dark One. And she knows, that this is going to happen. She doesn't want it. Yet at the same time, she is, as much as she's trying to, go through this exorcism, the other part of her, the demon that has possessed her, and it is a very powerful demon, right? I mean, she will call up, like, as I said, the exorcist was talking, it was either with Dr. Gallagher or another fellow exorcist on the phone. The two of them were, and I think Dr. Gallagher was on that phone, but anyway, she comes right on with a demonic voice and is interrupting their phone call. She's nowhere near, the phones, or, she just knows that it's going on. Obviously, it's not Julia who knows, it's the demonic spirit who knows. And of course, is trying to interfere with, this dialogue that they're having about the exorcism. She has remarkable powers and so forth, but eventually, she quits. She doesn't go back to finish the exorcism. Mm-hmm. Basically, she's just dragged back in because, of course, this spirit, is to do an exorcism, you have to be perfectly free to attend. Mm-hmm. And, she basically couldn't bring herself to do it. Mm-hmm. And so she did die. She was dying of some disease, maybe cancer or something. But anyway, if you have a chance to read that book, Demonic Foes, this is a possessed individual who's a Satanist. And I'll just simply say this. If you start, on Satanism with any degree of seriousness, it's no game. You are literally lining yourself up at the very least for oppression. And at the very most, of course, for possession by that demonic spirit, and multiple demonic spirits that may be as well. And so, if you do that, your life is going to radically change. And the movement toward cruelty, the movement toward domination, the movement toward truly anti-love is going to be palpable, to say the least. And as you move toward those things, you think you can break free after you have become part of some kind of sadistic sacrifice and so forth in a Satanist cult, you think you're going to just stop it. I can assure you, there are going to be forces that are going to be preventing you from doing that. You're going to literally have to strap yourself practically down to get an exorcism, or demand that this be completed with your full assent. And sacramental confession is generally as essential for exorcisms to be completed successfully. Well, not essential, but most of the time it really is needed to do that. And of course, the reception of the Eucharist helps immensely, as we've seen in many exorcism cases. But the main thing is just read that book by Dr. Gallagher, Richard Gallagher, called Demonic Foes. I think it's Harper One. Take a look at it, and you can see You're just lining yourself up for a possession or an oppression. That's not only going to be a different life, it's going to be dark, cruel, dominating, and in the end, it's going to be a long eternity with your good mates down there who are equally filled with the darkness, domination, and cruelty.
Well, it's going to be very dark for me if I don't take a break right now, so I've got to take a break, and we will be back with Father Spitzer and much more of his insights on your questions right after this. Back for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. And I'm Doug Keck, your host. And so we're going to turn once again to Father Spitzer and see about answering some of your questions. Dear Father Spitzer, altars in a church have an altar stone which contains relics of one or more saints. What about masses prayed outside of a church, such as a home, in a school gymnasium, or even a battlefield during the war? Is it obligatory to have relics for a valid or illicit mass? This is from Chino.
Montino, you already guessed it and answered your own question. It is not obligatory. Otherwise, of course, those masses would be invalid. And of course, they're not invalid. Right. They are both valid and licit. But, you know, if we try to correspond to the Roman Missal as much as we can. Mm-hmm. But in particular situations where, you know, that's just certainly not a possibility. We can dispense with that, you know, of course, in a state of war or something like that, it's pretty clear. And of course, yes, there are many places like a home mass or other kinds of things where you do not have a relic present.
Okay, very good. Let's get another question in there while you get a little bit of water. Dear Father Spitzer, I was wondering about the idea of the ensoulment of Adam and Eve. If they, out of all the people on earth, either Homo sapiens or Neanderthals, were given souls by God, wouldn't this mean that all the other people on earth would only have animal souls? If Adam and Eve's kids had souls from God and they married a person without a soul from God, what would this mean for their children? Anonymous.
Well, I don't think they would marry a person that didn't have a soul. They would be a completely different hominid, you know. And you know, it's almost like, you know, you're comparing somebody, you know, who has the equivalent IQ. I shouldn't probably say this, but yeah, probably a 25 IQ in a lower level hominid. Maybe a 50 IQ, but somebody who has 100 to 125 IQ is just you're just not going to marry somebody with a 50 IQ. I'll just say that as you know, as bluntly as I can. It's you know, the odds of that happening are ultra rare, especially if God has provided more than enough people, and I think He would have done that, who are ensouled and could have, you know, abstract intelligence, self-consciousness, and so forth. A Neanderthal just simply does not have that. You know, as I've always said, God did provide animals with a huge range of empathy. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. I mean, chimpanzees are very dolphins are very empathetic, dogs are very whales are very empathetic, you know, and so, you know, hominids like a Neanderthal could be very, very empathetic and, you know, could, you know, display you know, a real affection and return of affection and things of that nature, but they're just the intelligence, the self-consciousness, the abstract intellection, the transcendental desires, religion. What are you going to discuss with a pre-human hominid? You know, I mean, you're not going to discuss mathematics.
What do you think? I'm wondering if some of this doesn't come from a literal reading of the scriptures. And I know in like the famous scene from Inherit the Wind, you know, based on the Scopes monkey trial, the point is there's Adam and Eve, and then they had their two sons, and Cain knew his wife. Well, where did she come from?
Well, you know, all I can tell you is God, we have one, let me just go through this really quickly. 200,000 years ago, our genetic ancestors were there. So now it's only 60,000 years ago that we have ensouled ancestors. So there's a lot of what we might call our genetic ancestors mm-hmm. out there, right? That you know, go back to Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve. Mm-hmm. Those are our two ancestors. Everybody today, or every male today, still has Y chromosome Adam's remnant. Every single person in the world has the mitochondrial DNA of mitochondrial Eve. So she's our first mother. So you look at this, and it's pretty clear, about 200,000 years. Now, over this 140,000 year period before 60,000 years ago, mm-hmm. over that 140, a lot of human beings with our genetic background were born into the world. There's no reason why God cannot ensoul mm-hmm. some of those others after ensouling our first parents. Right. So, I mean, it's whoever God wants to ensoul, he can ensoul. And so our first parents are the first to have been ensouled. Mm-hmm. But remember, God has to give a transcendent soul to every single human being after that. Mm-hmm. I think the reason that you're never going to get Nim Chimpsky to ever pass a simple syntax test. Nim Chimpsky will never be able to distinguish dog bites man from man bites dog. Just won't be able to do it. The two-year-old gets it in 1 second. The point, of course, is that they don't have abstract intellection. They can't do predication. They don't know how to literally connect a direct object to an individuated subject because they have no conceptual ideas. They only have perceptual ideas, a one-to-one correspondence with the word glass of water, or the word glass with this object. They can do that. And like I said, you can teach Nim Chimpsky 200 words in American Sign Language, but every one of them is a perceptual image. Every one of them is a single individual. They never get 99% of our words, which are group words, relation words. Listen to what I am saying about words that are relational right now. How many of them give you a perceptual image in your mind? One, maybe two out of every 100. Okay, so you look at that and you go, wow. So human beings have this vast vocabulary of relation words, group words, mathematics words, all of which require abstract intellection. But chimpanzees don't have conceptual ideas because they don't do abstract intellection. The reason they don't do abstract intellection is they don't have a transphysical soul, right? They're limited to brains, physical brains, that only are limited to physical processes and structures. And physical processes and structures will not get you one, not one single relational word. Listen, relational word, those right there, those are relational words. Not one single word. Every one of those things is a relational word, a group word, or some quantitative word that requires relational and group words. All of those things require abstract intellection, and you've got to have a soul to do that. And I've got a very good proof for that in my book, The Soul's Upward Yearning. Right. You can read about that in chapter 3. But the main point to say is, it's not going to happen, but God's going to have to ensoul every single individual after Adam and Eve, whether they're Adam and Eve's progeny or not, right? They have to be mitochondrial Eve's and Y chromosome Adam's progeny, yes. But they don't necessarily have to be Adam and Eve's progeny. And of course, what you said about the literal reading of scripture is absolutely correct. You know, you can't be, you know, going through and trying to deduce science from metaphorical explanations for human sinfulness, et cetera, that are being given in the Genesis narratives. It's an, you know, it just won't work. And that goes back to Divino Afflante Spiritu, the encyclical of Pope Pius XII. Genesis is a metaphorical, not a scientific or an historical narrative. And so it's trying to answer the questions about God, the essential sacred truths necessary for salvation, about God, who human beings are, etc. All these things are, you know, legitimately find a place for scripture, but it's not a scientific document and it's not a historical document. It was never meant to be, and anybody who tries to make it so is going to run into these errors again and again and again.
Right.
And frankly, please don't prosecute the Scopes trial on me, because I don't hold to that. And so, you know, we don't, as Catholics, have to believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. We can believe in a metaphorical one, and we've got a good set of rules for translating the sacred truths in Genesis and the scientific truths that we are given by our good contemporary scientific analysis.
Right. With that, we will transition smoothly over to scientific discovery versus biblical revelation, just below where you quote Divino Fonte Spiritu. Thus, when the Bible talks about creation, its purpose is not to give a correct observation-based explanation of the physical universe. Instead, it is meant to impart truths that will be beneficial for salvation, such as there is one God, not many, that everything else in reality besides the one God is a creation of God, that God is just and makes things good.
That's the message. That's the message, and human beings are not just cannon fodder for the gods to play with. God has made us in his own image and likeness, and so we have a transcendental, intrinsic worth, which has to be respected, and even that God respects, because he is the one that created us in our freedom. And so you, which is a very different view of God than what you see in the rival myths of the Semitic cultures surrounding Israel. So these things were really necessary. This turn in the history of religions is really necessary. You know, Israel has this huge prophetic place to play in giving us a whole new perspective on the sacred truths necessary for salvation. That Genesis narrative changed the world. But of course, nobody meant it to be a replacement for science. They meant it to be an explanation of the sacred truths needed for salvation.
Okay. And you actually make the point here, in this view, the Bible can be correct about 6 days of creation as far as it gives truths needed for our salvation according to God's revelation. Then you go on to say, however, truths that have no salvific value and fall within the scientific purview are outside of the realm of biblical interpretive method and purpose.
That's correct. And so, you know, as Pope Pius XII said, you know, whether the universe is 13.8 billion years old or 13.7 billion years old, this is not what the Bible is meant to interpret. It has nothing to do with what is necessary for salvation. That's completely tangential. But in physics, it does matter, because it could obviously matter a great deal, for example, in cosmology. We're talking about stellar generation and you know, stellar nucleosynthesis and things of that nature. 100,000 years can mean a lot, you know, or 100 million years can mean a lot. So, you know, at that point, you know, you do have to be very, very careful. But, you know, like I said, for salvation, really is irrelevant. And, you know, Pope Pius XII pointed out other things in Genesis that are relevant for our salvation that we consider to be truth. And by the way, science can't really talk to us about truths that are necessary for salvation, and you know, and shouldn't, you know, scripture interpretation shouldn't be telling us truths that we're getting from science, and shouldn't.
Right, exactly what you point out at the bottom of 286, which I'm just about to read, but you got there before me. So I've got to go to the, if we try to make biblical interpretation give scientific judgments, or we try to make science give judgments appropriate to biblical interpretation, we'll soon get into trouble, and then you're refer back to Pius XII.
Yeah, exactly. Right. And I think he does it so well, you know, later on, you know, Pope John Paul II, you know, in his letter to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, makes, you know, similar observations and even expands them, because he really gives evolution a theoretical foot to stand on at that point. And so, you know, Pope Pius XII says, well, you know, in Humani Generis, you know, Catholics can believe in evolution, no problem, so long as we all believe that God gave a unique transcendent soul to every single human being. If you hold to that, and a lot of scientists do, right? You know, I think that probably well over 50% of scientists are in one way or another, theistic evolutionists, right? They basically are believers in God and evolution at the same time. And, you know, even people, you know, like Thomas Nagel, who, you know, they're trying their very best to remain atheistic, are having a real hard time doing it because they can't keep mind out of the cosmos. In fact, you know, Thomas Nagel's book is called Mind and Cosmos. I mean, he's literally trying to imply the presence of mind within the cosmos, almost a panentheistic system of sorts that he has. But he basically is trying to do it because he knows darn well that you just simply cannot explain the evolution of, you know, like our universe, I mean, our Earth is 4.6 billion years old, right? So you're going to have to explain, you know, the DNA molecule and everything that it does in basically a 4.6 billion years. Now, if you say 4.6 billion years is enough for a DNA molecule to just, in all of its complexity and within the complex, you know, ribosomal and RNA structure in which it exists, if you say, oh, that's easily done in 6 billion years, guess again. Nagel shows that it's just practically impossible to develop in 6 billion years. You're going to need a lot, like a 600 billion years by pure chance. That's a real possibility. But 6 billion, no way. It's just not even within the realm of reason. There's got to be something else that is guiding this process to get to this incredible thing. Bob Behrens, I think, next issue of his you know, faith and reason thing, there's a whole issue on beauty and biology. I have an article in there where I just talk about these developments in DNA. But this is the kind of thing that Nagel recognizes, right? And as an, you know, guy trying to remain an atheist, but it's really, really hard to do so because there's just so much there. And plus you've got, you know, the Michael Polanyi's, you know, whole area of, you cannot explain, for example, biological systems, which is a higher level system, right? You can't explain it solely in terms of physical and chemical systems, because biological systems have what are called categorical structures, right? They're structures that determine the actions of the higher system. That structure, those biological categorical structures, cannot be contained in the physical and chemical constituents of cells. And so when you're looking at that, as Polanyi says, you've got a category displacement here. You've got a problem. You've got something that physical and chemical systems in themselves cannot explain. These biological systems, the complex structures surrounding them, and their interrelationship with one another in highly precise ways, including all the mechanisms that constitute DNA. All these things, you cannot explain them. They're not in physical and chemical systems. You can't just talk about one-off occurrences of these, you know, hugely improbable things. You know, so what are you going to talk about? How are you going to get to it? You're going to have to say there is something that, you know, in the universe, or something that was placed in the universe from the beginning, or whatever, that is bringing biological systems up to this higher level of activity. Otherwise, it just wouldn't be taking place by random physical and chemical, you know, structures. So in any case, you know, I've got an article there. You can just take a quick look at it if you're interested in the technicalities of this. But it's pretty interesting. Mm-hmm. So, you know, all I would say is, do you need some kind of, like, dynamic, even divine dynamic influence that has a highly intelligent sort of approach to things, either what we call nomogenesis. In other words, God front loads it into the universe at 13.8 billion years ago, or what we call orthogenesis, right? That'd be like a Teilhardian omega point, right? Which is kind of standing at, you know, the end of the evolutionary process and sort of drawing everything to a completion on these higher levels. Mm-hmm. Well, whether you're nomogenesis, orthogenesis, or both, whatever the case is, those scientists implicitly are theistic evolutionists. They believe in God because, you know, they need a mentative superstructure, some mentative influence, thinking influence that's within the the physical systems and the dynamic biological systems as well, you're going to need something to answer all of these questions, which simply have gone unanswered. Right. Physicalist explanations, and I'll tell you this about Thomas Nagel. At least he's honest. You know, he's trying to be an atheist, but he says, you know, the intelligent design people have a lot more to say than sometimes, you know, the pure physicalists who won't admit to any kind of mentative activity going on in the evolutionary process. Right. So that's pretty honest statement for a guy who's, you know, trying his best to stay atheistic. So my thought is, well, why does he say that? Because it's true.
Right.
You know, there is something very intelligent going on out there.
So let
now,
me
we
ask
have
you,
to have the right intelligent
right.
explanation.
Right. Well, that's
it
the question.
It may not be God in the gaps, but right. it could be God front-loaded it, or it could be God's drawing it to its completion.
Well, what would you say? I mean, there's so many stuff these days about aliens, and we're being visited by aliens, and the old Eric von Däniken, Charity of the Gods, kind of Charity of the Gods kind of thing. Remember that book? It was very popular, I guess, in the 70s. Idea that it's like, well, the reason this punctuated equilibrium happened suddenly, there was a big jump, was because the real Adam and Eve really were from outer space or something. They were aliens who were dropped here, that, you know, maybe to colonize the world. I don't know, whatever. But, you know,
yeah,
that idea that that's the reason.
Yeah. But that just pushes the problem back one step. Mm. It's the same problem. Mm. So how did the aliens get intelligent? Mm. You're going to say that the aliens are purely constituted by physical processes and structures? Well, if you say that, again, you can't explain subconsciousness. You can't explain abstract intellection. Can't explain transcendental desires. Can't explain any of these things. Now, of course, you say, oh, God gave them a soul. Or it was another alien culture somewhere else in the universe. Well, you're going to run out of alien cultures by the time you get, well, certainly you've got to have 13.8 billion years, plus you're going to have to wipe out probably a billion years, to maybe 12.8 billion years, just to get to the point where you can have stellar nucleosynthesis within, gravitational and galactic systems. So, you know, basically, let's say, okay, so 12.8 billion years, how many alien cultures going to get, before, you finally run out of options? Mm-hmm. You still got to answer the question, where did the first guys come from? Where did the first ensouled abstract intellection, self-conscious transcendental desire beings come from? Mm-hmm. Where did those religious beings come from who have a sense of beauty, who have a sense of love and even a desire for perfect love and perfect beauty and perfect goodness, who have a sense of conscience, who have mathematics, who have, the super mathematics, and so forth and so on? Where'd they come from? Mm-hmm. There's got to be a soul somewhere introduced into the picture. Now, some people would say, well, mind is in the cosmos itself. All right, if mind's in the cosmos itself, you're already talking transphysicalism. Where did that mind come from? And why would that mind, as the precursor, as it were, to physical reality, that mind has a kind of a power and a simplicity that betokens, of course, another mind. And so why not just get to the whole point, right from the beginning, that an uncaused reality has to be unrestricted, an unrestricted reality has to be perfectly intelligible, a perfectly intelligible reality is going to have to be an unrestricted act of thinking, and an unrestricted act of thinking has to be unique, and it has to be, uncaused, and you put the whole thing together, and that's the only thing that makes sense out of the whole of metaphysics. You gotta have at least one of those babies. Mm-hmm. If you don't have one uncaused reality in the whole of reality, then the whole of reality is a caused reality that needs to be caused in order to exist. But if the whole of reality is a caused reality, then the cause for the whole of reality, as caused realities, would have to lie outside of the whole of reality, which means it doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. In which case, we don't exist, you don't exist, and the whole point is we exist. So if we exist, there's at least one uncaused reality. If there is, it's unrestricted. If it's unrestricted, it's perfectly intelligible. If it's perfectly intelligible, it's an unrestricted act of understanding. And if it's unrestricted act of understanding, perfectly intelligible and unrestricted, it is one and only one. And that's it. It's the creator of everything else that is, and every single thing else besides that is a created reality, because there can only be one uncreated, uncaused reality.
I got to tell you,
that's the proof we've got.
We got to get you on the Catholic Blitz. That was great. You hit right on the mark with that. So with that being said, if you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door.
All right. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, who is the uncaused power and being itself, who is the unrestricted act of understanding, who is filled with beauty and love, may that Lord of love, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, continue to inspire you, guide you, inform you, protect you until you receive your heavenly reward through your adherence and obedience to him, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next week. And don't forget that all of Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN Religious Catalog. We'll continue next week talking about biblical revelation and science, so you can check that out. Speaking of a book, we've got EWTN's bookmark. The book is The Bible and Baptism, The Fountain of Salvation by Father Isaac Morales. Interesting interview. And we want to mention the fact that Sunday, Pope Leo will canonize the church's newest saints, Carlo Acutis and Pier Giorgio Frassati. Two for one right there. EWTN will be there for the day's events, of course, and our coverage begins with the EWTN canonization special Saturday, September 6th at 1 p.m. Eastern Time, followed by Holy Mass with canonizations on Sunday, September 7th at 3 a.m. Eastern Live, and then encoring for the rest of us at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time in Father Spitzer's Universe.